to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll finish out the book of 2 Peter, Lord willing, if he gives me strength for the next 20 minutes or so, we'll finish out 2 Peter, moving on then to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do, also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, there are several things in this passage, like we said about the last passage, that are different, interesting, arresting. They catch our attention. First of all, I hope that you caught it, but there are two instances in this passage where the Apostle Peter makes it known that the apostles themselves were self-consciously inspired and writing Holy Scripture. Two instances in this passage. Let's take a look at the first one in verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now, any self-respecting Jew, any faithful Jew at all, would understand that the holy prophets spoke by inspiration of the Spirit. Peter has already said it in chapter 1 of this very book, right? Now listen to what he says. Mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so he takes the words of the apostles of Christ and places them on the same or gives them the same authority as he does the holy prophets of old. And then the other thing that he says is toward the end of the chapter. This is the more famous of those two passages where Peter identifies the writings of Paul as Holy Scripture. So twice in this chapter, then, we have these wonderful statements on Scripture that tell us what Scripture is. It's the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, you hear me say those words every week. Do you know what the difference is between inerrant and infallible? Inerrant, the first word, is the weakest of those three words. Inerrant means that there is a particular recognition that the Bible has no errors in it. Infallible is the stronger of those two terms, because infallible means because it is the Word of God, not only does it not have errors, it cannot err in anything, because God spoke it. And then inspired is the foundation for those other two, that it is the Spirit of God who carried along the holy men who wrote in order that what they thought and what came out of their mouths through the ears of the amanuensis and down onto the parchment was indeed Holy Scripture, the mind of the Spirit of God expressed through the personality and mind of the man who is writing, who is speaking, and then the amanuensis who is writing down accurately his words. And then note also that the only thing we need to add to that, because historically it was not yet so in the New Testament, but historically for us it is a necessary truth, and that is that if we have an infallible, inerrant, and inspired word, and we have not a providential preservation of that word, then we have nothing at all. So then the doctrine of inerrancy and the promises of God and the doctrine of infallibility, they all work together and presuppose and imply, then, a providential and supernatural preservation of the Scriptures as well. Now, anyone who studies ancient literature just on the evidence itself, and again, evidences prove absolutely nothing, but they do give tendencies, right, and trends. But anyone who studies ancient literature knows that the Bible, of all ancient literature, is the most attested book far and away, by many times over, of any of the ancient writings. You know, we have all these arguments over Scripture, right? With 1 John 5:7, is it there or is it not? And there's argument after argument after argument. The reason there are arguments is because we have 6,000 manuscripts to choose from. By way of contrast, you've heard a lot about Plato, right? How many manuscripts of Plato do we have? None. We know Plato from Aristotle. Aristotle, how many manuscripts? A few dozen. Let's keep things in perspective here. The Lord has most certainly, providentially, preserved His Word. The evidences are there, but evidences don't prove anything. How do we know that God has preserved His Word? Because in Isaiah 59:21, He's promised covenantally to do so. That's how we know it. Upon His own veracity, that's how we know it. Okay, so that's the first point about the Scriptures. The second point is that what the Scriptures say, and so He's going to go on to say some of the things that the Bible, that the Holy Scriptures tell us. And one of the first things he mentions is scoffers are coming. Yea, they've already arrived on the scene, and there will be more of them, Peter says. And what are the scoffers going to say? What is the particular thing that Peter puts his finger on here that they will say? Where is the promise of His coming? Right? We were promised a return of Christ. We were promised a kingdom. We were promised, eternal felicity. Where is it? Because I got to tell you, and notice the reasoning here, since the fathers fell asleep, in other words, since our fathers died, our ancients, everything is preceded in some uniform fashion. You hear that? circle of life thing, right? Here it comes. In other words, it hasn't happened yet, and it's been such a long time, probably never going to happen. Now, what does Peter do? Well, Peter has a couple of arguments against that. The first argument is he says this, and it's very clear, that God is not on our time frame. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not getting old in His promises. He's not forgetful in them. No. Time and the Lord is a different conception than time to us. That's the first answer. The second answer He gives is even more poignant in that He says, well, you know what they do. They take the long-suffering of God and they mistake it for inactivity. They take God's long-suffering in that He has not come upon the world and judged it and then given bliss to His people. And they take that because it's been a long time, because God is exercising restraint and patience. And they say, well, okay, what that means is that He's never going to act. Because it's been a long time, they reason it will never come. And Peter says, don't be fooled by that. Don't be taken in by that argument. Don't be taken in because the wicked misuse the patience of God, read Providence, and find exactly what they wanted to find in it, which is why reading Providence is always a risky business. And so instead of that, what does Peter say? Remember what the Scriptures said. Remember what God has committed to doing when He said it. Because it will come. And so, behave yourselves as if it will, because it will. And that's Peter's answer to that. Notice what a simple and faithful answer that is. It's not, okay, well, let's talk about how the world is winding down and we can see the signs of the curse and all of these evidences. And you know, Peter doesn't do that at all, does he? He says, what we've said often from the pulpit here, the unbeliever knows something that he refuses to admit about himself. And that is, he does believe in God. And so what Peter says is, remind him of what he knows true about himself. Remind him that the same God, the same will that overthrew the first world in water, will overthrow this world in fire. And that same will that brought the flood is the only will that is keeping fire away today. That's that little teeny phrase that's often missed there long about verse 7. Notice, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. The first word was what? Destroy. This word that is being spoken now, God says, is what? Preserve. But it won't always be preserved. Soon enough, it's going to be destroyed again. And so live according to what God has said He will do. All right, so then verse 9, often misunderstood. We've sorted it out, I think, here before. We'll just mention it here. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Many people quote that verse as if the little phrase to usward was not there, right? God is long-suffering. The implication would be to everyone, every man, every woman, every child, not willing that any man, any woman, any child should perish, but that all, every man, every woman, every child should come to repentance. It's not what the passage says. Peter makes it clear. He's long-suffering to usward, to His people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And very often we have that, we read that passage and we think, oh, that's because there are some yet who have not heard the gospel and they'll be coming in. Yeah, that's included. Do you know what the other side of that is, right? The other side is that there are people that are in the church today who should be saved. Right? Isn't that what it says in Acts chapter 2? That there were 3,000 people added to the church that should be saved? In other words, that sometime at a point ahead would be saved? In other words, not coming into the church was their salvation? Not their profession of faith that they made on the day of Pentecost? That was not their salvation? But that they came into the church, they were added to the church such as should be saved, that would eventually be saved. And so the abeyance of the judgment here, according to God, is not just for those who will hear the gospel and come into the church in the future, but those who are already in the church and not yet converted to Christ. And it is for their sakes as well that the Lord holds His judgment in abeyance. It's great long-suffering, isn't it? And yet that is who God is. Now, when we think about the long-suffering of God and the, I don't know, what, how many of you have ever been at a place where a tire is burning? Have you ever had a tire burn? Okay. Maybe you've seen it. You'll see it off in the distance. It's the thickest, blackest, most acrid smoke you can think of. And to get that up in your nose, oh my goodness. You cough and you hack and it's just thick and it's toxic. And ugh. Now, think of 6 billion tires burning at the same time. And that kind of smoke going up into the nostrils of the Lord. 6 billion people sinning in thought, word, and deed daily against the thrice holy God. When we start to think that way, we start to think about long-suffering, right? All right, so then Peter goes on to say, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And so, yes, Peter does use the end of things as a motivation for the now of things. Right? There's a day of reckoning coming. God will judge sinners. He will destroy the world because of its corruption. He will fashion it anew according to His glory, according to righteousness, according to holiness. Seeing then that all these things will take place, what manner of persons ought ye to be? It's not my words. Those are Peter's words. Of course, that's a rhetorical question, right? But he does go on to answer it, in all holiness and righteousness. Okay? So then, don't account then that the long-suffering of God is slackness. Rather, account it to be salvation. And that's what he says here. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. And I think the last time we were through 2 Peter, I made a special point to say that while there are some who would make odds, difficulty, and acrimony between Peter and Paul, notice that in Peter's writing, you cannot detect a hint of that. That he seems to be very much appreciative of everything that Paul is doing. All right, so then finally, at the beginning and at the end, we have this, although it's explicit, it's implicit at the end, this is this hallmark, this trademark of Peter in that it is his desire to stir us up. And what ought we to recognize in the desire of the apostle here that we need to be stirred up? Well, we ought to recognize then our complacency. We ought to recognize our forgetfulness. We ought to recognize how easily we are moved off of that solid understanding and practice that we ought to have. And we forget, and we get lazy, and we get slack, and we become weary in well-doing. And so Peter says, let me stir you up. Notice what he says in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I thought we were eternally secure, Pastor. I thought that once saved, always saved. How can we fall from our steadfastness? Because we are easily deceived. I hope that if you didn't take anything else away from the sermon this morning, you saw that we can be deceived even regarding how we come to Christ in the gospel. I was very, very much appreciative of how Mr. Boston just chased us off of one foundation, one step, one place to stand to another, and kept chasing us off of all of them until we had nothing left but to repose ourselves upon Christ. People fall from their own steadfastness because they did not have Christ as their rest, as that foundation. They were trusting in some other thing. They were making some kind of deal. This is how we fall from our steadfastness. That's what Peter means here. All right, thus ends the reading of 2 Peter 3. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.